That's how you teach faith, huh?
Yes.
Pick a song you can't sing and trust God you'll make it. Isaiah 19. It's one way to do it. Isaiah 19. Let's just start in verse 16 and read 16 through 25 to get started tonight. Isaiah 19, 16 through 25. This is now the word of God. In that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we are grateful to you. We are grateful to come and worship you. We're so thankful, Lord, for your greatness, your sovereignty, your providence, Lord. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus, who came to fulfill our righteousness and pay our debt, who is our great high priest interceding on our behalf, who is our hope and our Savior that we long for him to return, the reigning King who will reverse this curse. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who sanctifies us, who empowers us, who opens the word to us and counsels us and guides us. And Lord, we're so thankful for his work in our life and pray for it to continue. We're thankful for your church. Lord, there's such a blessing to be among your people, to have a fellowship of the saints, Lord, to be in one accord with one purpose, even in all the differences that we have, that, Lord, we come together with one thought in mind, is that is that we love you, that we've been redeemed from our sin, and we are so thankful to have a church family and a place to fellowship and worship together in one accord, and we're thankful, God, for the love and unity which you pour upon us and pray that you would continue to provide that because it comes from you. Lord, we come to you tonight studying this chapter. We study these oracles. Lord, we know they're difficult, and we are under no illusion that we could understand them apart from you. We know we can't. But by your grace and by your Spirit, you open our eyes to see things which we couldn't see. And so we ask for that tonight, that your word would be made clear, and not just clear to Isaiah and clear to the people of his day, but clear to us. We want you to apply it to our lives. Do your work in our hearts. God, your word is for us. You have preserved it. It's every word is true. It is living and active. It is able to teach and to guide and to convict. It is profitable for training in righteousness. We're thankful for it. Speak to us tonight, God. Teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to another oracle. This is an oracle of a nation that we are familiar with. This verse, chapter 19, verse 1 says, "It is the oracle concerning Egypt." Egypt is probably the most famous other nation in the Bible, and Egypt carries a couple of unique roles for Israel. It's kind of interesting that they start out in a role as savior. They are the Egyptians who Joseph has gone to in slavery, and when Jacob and his family fall into famine, it is Egypt, by means of Joseph, that becomes the savior of God's people. They flee Canaan, they go into Egypt, and there Joseph has provided through God's wisdom. He has provided through the famine, he has provided food, and he has provided bread, and he has provided a livelihood. And so God's people see salvation in Egypt through the hand of God. But Egypt transforms from that point. They start out as Egypt the savior, and then they transform into Egypt the slave owner, because there arose a Pharaoh who'd never heard of Joseph, and they began to enslave God's people. And so for a long period of time, 4 centuries plus, God's people become slaves in the land of Egypt, and we get all the stories about them treading in the mud pits and making bricks and building pyramids and all of that kind of stuff. And God's people become slaves in the iron furnace of Egypt. And so they become very much a depiction of the world, of sin, of slavery, of judgment. And yet God delivers his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And we get the stories of the plagues and the Exodus. And Egypt makes a great role in that. And no sooner then do God's people get out of Egypt and across the Red Sea than does Egypt transform again to again now be some sense of a savior and satisfaction to God's people. Because as they wander through the wilderness, every time they're low on bread or low on meat or low on water, the first thing they say is, "Oh, do you remember how great it was in Egypt? The melons, the leeks. Oh, and don't you miss the feeling of the mud between your toes from when we used to make bricks? Oh, I just wish we could go back to Egypt," right? You see that over and over and over. And even now in Isaiah's day, they represent this saving aspect again. If there's any confusion as to where Ethiopia and Egypt sort of together rank in the mind of Israel, you see that again. We read it this morning, but you see it in the next chapter in Isaiah 20, 5 and 6. It says, "Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" It pretty much explains it. Assyria is the villain. Israel saw Cush and Egypt as the saviors. We dealt with Cush this morning and how Isaiah said, "Send a message to them and tell them we're not going to be needing your help after all. Our God is at work and our God will save, and you might ought to think about trusting him too." Well, now we get to chapter 19 and we deal with the fate of Egypt. And this chapter, by the way, is very relevant for us in our lives. Anytime in your life you are prone to trust in a faulty savior, that's your Egypt. Anytime you are prone to lean upon something which is a false hope of deliverance, that is your understanding of who Egypt was to Israel. Oftentimes we think of idolatry in our world. I told you this morning we were going to talk about idolatry a little tonight. And most of the time when you talk to somebody about an idol, the first thing that comes to their mind is some sense of a graven image. Whether it's some big giant statue, if you've been to foreign countries like to China or to India or some of these places, you see all of these gaudy statues that represent deities, that represent some sense of a god. And you'll see pictures of people shoving food in the mouths of these statues or bowing down and worshiping these statues or lighting candles in front of them. And we think about idolatry sometimes in that sense, this graven image, which is certainly a blasphemy against God. And we think of idolatry in that sense, and that's true, but that's not all there is to idolatry. You can make an idol out of anything. Anything, you've probably heard it like this, anything that you love more than God, that's an idol. And in that sense, money can certainly be your idol. Time can be your idol. A person or a relationship can be your idol. A hobby can be your idol. A possession, a toy, something that you want to do can be your idol. It's anything that you find pleasure in or you find satisfaction in more than you find pleasure or satisfaction in God. And you can see that if it dominates your finances, if it dominates your time, if it takes priority in your life over and above the things of God, well, what you have there in your life is an idol. It will consume your resources. It will consume your time. It will take priority over the things of God. I want to do this more than I want to do the things of God. That's an expression of an idol that has taken root in your heart. It's something you love more than you love God. An idol is also anything you trust in instead of God. It can be anything in which you find your security in. Maybe your job, your 401k, your surplus. You know, I've got some stashed away. It can be your stuff, right? It can be, for many, the government, that they're a sense of security for me. It can be your own plan, your own ingenuity. You know, if trouble arises, I'll be able to solve it. I'll be able to fix it. And so you begin to ask the question, what is the thing that makes you feel secure about tomorrow? Why is it you feel safe about tomorrow? Tomorrow will be fine because, and how do you fill in that blank? What is the thing that makes you feel the safest amidst the world's dangers? I got a closet full of guns and bullets, right? Because of that, I'll be safe. Is that what makes you secure? Idea. You understand here. What is your safety net? Anything that you find security in is also an idol. By the way, it's not hard to identify idols. They're really easy, actually, to find in your life. God could probably point them out to you in the midst of the sermon tonight, and it would be that one thing. If you ask him, Lord, what is my idol? And he would say, boom, and you would immediately say, no, that can't be it. Definitely not my idol. That's not it. I'm fine with that one. I can have it, and it won't affect me at all. I don't have to give that one up. I can keep that one. It's all right. It's not my idol, you know. It's that thing you begin to grab and fight and claw to keep. Probably onto something there. It's that thing that if you're threatened with losing it, how do you react to that? For example, Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We found his idol, didn't we? It was his property, his source of security, maybe his source of satisfaction. Maybe he had, you know, the lake house. Or maybe he had the mountain cabin, and it was like, oh, I just love it. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to let that go, right? Maybe it was, well, I own all these rental properties, and that's how I make a living. That's how I'm secure. He loved it. He depended upon it. And when Christ asked him to let it go, he said, no, I'm going to keep that instead of gaining Christ. It's not hard to spot an idol. And even though in our country we're sort of short on graven images, you probably don't have a graven image you worship. We do have idols. And in Israel's day, they had plenty of idols, to be sure. They had high places, and they worshipped all kinds of false gods. Solomon infiltrated them with that. Jezebel helped them. But Israel was big, and even into that graven image idolatry. But one of the biggest idols you come across in Israel's life is always this nation of Egypt. They always represent this sense of security, this safety net, this, if everything goes south, we'll have Egypt. And there's a reason. Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. They had the Nile. And because of the Nile, they could grow anything. They were the breadbasket, the provider. And so if you needed provision, if you needed food, there was always Egypt. Egypt was also a powerful nation, a mighty nation, a nation with great military strength. And so if you needed security, Egypt was a great source of security. Egypt was also a nation of wise men and conjurers and thinkers. And so if you needed wisdom and you needed guidance, you could go to Egypt because Egypt could provide that for you. They were a safety net. If everything falls apart, go to Egypt. Food, security, wisdom, you'll find it all there. And that's the idol Israel's going to deal with tonight. And so we're going to look at this text, and we're going to do it a little bit differently than we typically work through a text. All we're going to do tonight is show the stupidity of idolatry. And if I were to ask you, is idolatry stupid, you would tell me yes. If I ask you, is it foolish, you would say yes. And I could ask you reasons why, and you could give me reasons why. But sometimes it's very helpful to just sit back and process again why it is so foolish to have our idols. Those things you love more than God, those things you trust in instead of God, why that is so foolish. And sometimes we just need a simple reminder from the Word of God to stop and look at this objectively and see, it really is dumb, isn't it? It really is foolish that I would love this more than God. It really is foolish that I would trust this more than God. Sometimes we need that simple reminder. That's what we're going to get here. So what we're going to do is we're going to start working through portions of the text, and after we get through a few verses in the text, I'm just going to ask you a question. There's four of those questions tonight, and I think by the time you answer them, we'll be reacquainted with just how dumb idolatry is. So let's start working through it. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 19. This is the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, obviously, in those four verses, you get a sense of judgment coming from God to Egypt. It's pretty straightforward. You have the Lord showing up on a cloud coming to Egypt, and everybody's trembling. Everybody's heart is melting. They're all fighting each other. They are demoralized in verse 3. They're running to the dead in verse 3. They are delivered over in verse 4. It is just a picture of the judgment of God coming on the nation of Egypt. Verse 1 tells us about what we would call the coming terror. You see it? This oracle, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. It's about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The idols will tremble. You remember in the Exodus, God made a laughing stock of all the false gods of Egypt. All 10 of those plagues specifically addressed an Egyptian false god. There they were humiliated. Now they will tremble. By the way, when idols are trembling, it's because of the demon behind them. They are terrified that God has finally come to work a judgment against them. And there's just going to be a terror in the land. The heart of the Egyptians, we read, will melt within them. That's the knocking knees and all the blood running out of your head and just a feeling of faintness and, oh no, what am I going to do? Well, that's the judgment of God. You also see in verse 2 then a coming chaos. You see it in verse 2? I'll incite Egyptians against Egyptians, fighting against their brother and their neighbors, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. It's just chaos. It's kind of like when you hear about martial law. People don't know what to do, and so they just run and they devour each other, right? They're just constantly at each other because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to be delivered. There's just pandemonium. Someone is upon us. I need to be safe. I need what you've got. I need protection. And there's just such a fear that is spread that people just do unthinkable things, run over one another in order to try to save themselves. Chaos will be in the streets. Verse 3 tells us about a coming hopelessness. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. I'll confound their strategy. Whatever plan they have, it won't work. And so the best plan they can come up with is to go to the cemetery and ask somebody that's already dead what to do. They resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and the mediums and the spiritists. Look, when your best solution is to go to the cemetery and ask somebody in there, you're in a world of hurt. They're in a world of hurt. They're hopeless. Verse 4 tells us about the coming bondage. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. A mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's the Assyrians who will come and conquer Egypt and demoralize them and subject them to slavery. So you have these Egyptians who God says, I'm coming with a judgment upon them. It's going to be Assyria, but it's going to be terror and chaos and hopelessness and bondage. And this is who Judah is looking at to save them. So here's our first question to lend perspective. Why seek a deliverer who can't deliver themselves? That's the question. Why seek a deliverer who can't deliver themselves? That makes idolatry look kind of dumb, doesn't it? We see it all the time. You remember the story, we talked about it this morning, when Elijah has that showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and you've got these prophets that are cutting themselves, and they're jumping on the altar. You know, they're trying to tempt Baal, like, but you can't hit me, right? And they're jumping off. And they're constantly saying, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. And Elijah, who I really like, has picked up on this. Remember, he starts mocking them. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation, right? You got to love Elijah. It's foolishness. What are you doing? Isaiah 45:20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. I mean, where's the logic in that? You remember the story in the Old Testament when Samuel had wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they go out to battle. Or not Samuel, Eli had wicked sons. And the Philistines come and they fight. And while they're there, the Israelites are annihilated before the Philistines. And the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And they take the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple of their god Dagon. You remember this? In 1 Samuel 5. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, you remember what the Philistines did after that. They said, we got to get the ark of God out of here because our God can't stand it, right? He's going to totally annihilate our God. That's stupid. I mean, why would you hang on to Dagon after that? Why would you say, we got to get that God out of here so we can protect our God? No, what you need to do is tear down Dagon's temple and figure out a way to worship whatever God this is. Because this is the one with power. And yet, they don't. I love the story when Paul goes to Ephesus. Remember, there's that slave girl, and he casts the demon out, and they get mad. And Paul, or that's Philippi, but Paul's preaching about all of God, and idolatry is bad, and you've got all those tradesmen who are making their little trinkets to Artemis of the Ephesians, and they get mad because Paul's messing up their flea market. In Acts 19:26, one of them says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." That's your fear? You're worried that this traveling missionary is going to totally dethrone your God? I don't know what kind of God you have, but if a traveling missionary can totally dethrone her, you've got problems. If he can upset her apple cart, you've got real problems. Why seek a deliverer who can't deliver themselves? Why would you seek deliverance from a conquered nation that's going to be led away into bondage? It's like a prisoner looking to the next cell for deliverance from prison. I think if you're going to look for a deliverer, you should look for somebody powerful. You should look for somebody mighty. You should look for somebody victorious. Somebody who acts and who can reverse it. Somebody who decrees and no one can stop him. And that's the kind of deliverer you need. Someone that can do anything because he's mighty. Maybe like this one in Isaiah 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's the kind of one you ought to trust in. Perhaps if you see someone who, I don't know, can cast out demons or cleanse lepers or heal paralytics or calm storms or forgive sinners or do any other thing of miraculous power. But why seek a deliverer who can't deliver themselves? Find one mighty in strength and power and trust him, but don't run to a helpless prisoner for your salvation. And then you begin to apply that to your life. Why would I trust in something to save me that can't save itself? Why would I lean upon some human agency that can't even deliver itself to save me? Why would I lean upon something phony or fake or unsecure? Why not trust in the one who has power, who has might? It's simple logic from Isaiah. Let's move on. Look at verses 5 through 10. He's going to go on talking about Egypt. First was sort of a military judgment. Now comes a sort of economic judgment. "The waters from the sea will dry up." And by the way, in Egypt, when they talk about the sea, they're talking about the Nile. "And the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul." First was a military judgment. This is an economic one. Egypt, as I said, was the breadbasket of the world, but it's because they had the Nile. And when that Nile would flood and then retract, the deposits it left on the ground made for great crop growing. I mean, this thing made the whole land fertile, and Egypt could grow anything. In fact, today you can get on MyPillow and get, was it Egyptian Giza sheets or whatever? I don't know. Egyptian cotton, right? Because everybody knows the best growing cotton's coming out of Egypt. I mean, they've got the Nile. They can grow anything over there. I mean, that's the whole idea. Except God's about to dry up the Nile. And there goes the farming industry. Look at verse 5. "The waters dry up. The river's parched and dry. The canals emit a stench." You ever been around a stock tank that went dry? Not the kind of mud you want to go play in, is it? "The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile. And all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more." Well, the farming industry just took a massive hit. When you have no water, it's hard to farm. I don't know a lot about farming, but I know that. You don't have water, it's hard to farm. No crop this year. No bread this year. No wheat this year. God's going to dry up the source of water, and the farming industry is done. And it's not just the farming industry. Look at verse 8. It's also the fishing industry. "And the fishermen will lament, And all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. It's pretty hard to make a living as a fisherman when there's no water to fish in. You know, it's really hard to stand on the bank and throw your hook into mud and catch anything. The fishing industry is gone. Famine just got really real in Egypt. But it's not just the farming and the fishing. It's also the flax industry. Look at verse 9. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. This is their textile industry, right? Egyptian cotton sheets and pillows and tunics and whatever else they're making there. In short, he sums it all up in verse 10. The pillars of Egypt. What are the pillars of Egypt? Well, it was their wheat market, their fish market, and their textile market. And those pillars will be crushed. And all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. I mean, Jesus told you not to trust in earthly treasures. Grain, it'll rust. Garments, moths will eat them. Gold, it'll get stolen. Egypt put all their hope in all of that. Now it's all gone. So all of this provision that Egypt promised, God's fixing to deteriorate every bit of it. So here comes question number two. Why would you seek a benefactor who is about to lose everything? That seems to be a logical question, doesn't it? Why would you seek a source of provision that's about to run out of supplies? Why run to Egypt for food if Egypt won't have any food when you get there? And yet people do. This one is actually funny to me. I don't know the numbers of how many people in the United States of America depend on the federal government for their income and their livelihood. I don't know. There's a lot. Whether you want to talk about welfare or subsidies or whatever it may be, that they depend upon the United States government to be some sense of their provision. Some sense of their, you know, payment. So I'm leaning on the government. Got to get my check from the government. Do you know that the federal government is $31.4 trillion in debt? It doesn't seem real wise to depend upon your livelihood from someone who's $31.4 trillion in debt. How long can this go? I don't know. Just keep on hanging on, right? Doesn't seem real wise. And yet so many people trust upon that to be their source of security. Trust upon that to be their provision. It seems to me that if you were seeking a benefactor, you ought to seek one that's not $31.4 trillion in debt. You ought to seek the security of your provision somewhere else. I don't know. If you know someone that, say, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that might be a good place to go. Someone who has charged himself with the objective and priority of feeding the birds of the air. That would be one to look to. Someone who has glorious riches and an inheritance and promises to supply all your needs. That's a benefactor. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Maybe if you had somebody who could take, I don't know, 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude, that's the kind of one you want to run to when you need provision. Not one who has no sense of how to handle money. You certainly don't want to depend upon one who's going bankrupt in just a moment. And it's only logical. And again, you see how foolish it is? If you think about it like that, you're like, well, that really is pretty dumb to trust in anything other than God for my provision. He's really the only one that can do it. He's really the only one that supplies. He's the only one that can protect, and he's the only one that can provide. It really just makes sense when you think about it, and idolatry seems really dumb to trust anywhere other than him. This is logic. Keep going. Look at verse 11 to 15. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise and a son of ancient kings"? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. I told you that one of the other reasons you went to Egypt is because they had wise men in Egypt. They had these people that, you know, were problem solvers, think tanks, educated men, knew how to deal with the problems of the world. And anytime a nation faces problems, that seems to be the first place you run, right? We've got inflation, high cost of food, high cost of fuel, everything's out of whack, and the dollar's not worth as much as it used to be. And so what's the solution? Well, the government better fix it, right? Somebody better fix the interest rates, or somebody better come up with an economic plan, or, you know, my personal favorite from years ago was Ross Perot and his trickle-down economics, right? Whatever it may be, somebody's got to have a plan. Somebody's got to fix this for us. Maybe it's a war, and we need somebody with a military mind to tell us how to go about and win this war. Maybe it's a pandemic, and we need some medical official really, really smart to tell us how to navigate a pandemic. Maybe it's a national disaster, a flood, or an earthquake, and we need somebody to come in and solve the crisis. Well, Egypt was supposed to represent that kind of wisdom. The problem is, God is going to annihilate that as well. You see in verse 11 that they have no wisdom. The princes of Zoan are fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings"? I mean, this was the best you could come up with. Do you remember their solution when the invasion occurred? Do you remember what their great idea was? Let's all go to the cemetery and ask the dead. That's brilliant, right? What should we do? I don't know. Go ask your great, 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 great granddaddy. How are you going to be solved anything? That's wise. No, that's foolishness. There are no experts to turn to. In fact, there's sort of a mocking here. How can you say, "I'm the son of a wise, the son of the ancient kings"? I mean, what good is your PhD if that's the best you could come up with? The people are crying, "What shall we do?" And Pharaoh's best advisors are just kind of going, right? I don't know. I don't know what to do with this. There are no answers. There is no wisdom. Beyond that, there has been no warning. Look at verse 12. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. In other words, is there anybody that sort of saw this coming? Is there anybody that was able to tell, "You know what? I think we need to get ready for a day that's going to get bad"? I mean, they had a Joseph at one time, right? 7 years of plenty are coming, followed by 7 years of famine. Here's what we need to do. Store up for the 7 years, and then we'll have enough for the 7 years of famine, and we'll be able to supply to the whole world. Anybody like that in Egypt? Anybody see what was coming? Anybody have a sense of the workings of God? Anybody figured out what God was doing in the region? Anybody that you could look to that says, "I saw this coming, I have made a plan, I have prepared"? Was there anybody like that? And the answer, of course, is no. Nobody had a clue what was coming. Nobody knew what to do. And so there has been no solution formulated. There has no plan been put in effect. Everybody is at a loss for words. There's also then, as we said, no plan or no way, no path to walk out of here. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Starting to sink in now to the people. Our leaders don't know what they're doing. They didn't anticipate this. They can't explain this. They have no plan to fix this. They have doomed us all. And do you ever get that feeling when you look at our government? I don't think they know what they're doing, right? Wait just a second. I don't think they've got a plan here. I don't think they've got this figured out. All that's really left in a culture like that is finger pointing. Nobody knows how to solve it. We just want to make sure you blame the other guy for it. And that's what you see in our political world, isn't it? Nobody knows how to plug the holes in the ship. Nobody knows how to fix the problem. We just want to make sure if we're Democrats, the Republicans take the blame. And if we're Republicans, we want to make sure the Democrats take the blame. But that's really all they're worried about. You don't ever see anybody fixing anything. They're just constantly trying to make sure you blame the other guy. I don't know what they're going to do when Donald Trump dies, right? We just want to blame somebody else. Isaiah says following them is like following a drunk man who eventually vomits and then trips and falls in it. That's what it's like. I think we can identify with that. Not only is there no plan, there is no work. Look at verse 15. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. What's that mean? It means there's going to be no grassroots effort that can fix this. There's going to be no blue-collar movement that can step up and fix this. There's not going to be a way to work yourself out of it in Egypt where you say, "Well, you know, though Pharaoh, he was dumb and his advisors were dumb, but they had some pretty intelligent guys in the labor force, some engineers of sorts, some architects of sorts, some NASA-type people, some PhD-type people, and they all came together, and despite the foolishness that was the government, they fixed it. They figured out a way to solve it, and they solved it. And yeah, the leaders were no help, but there was a grassroots blue-collar movement that rose up and saved the nation. They just worked hard, they rolled up their sleeves, they figured it out, they fixed it," and God says, "Nope. It's not going to happen in Egypt. Nobody has a plan. Nobody knows how to fix this. Nobody knows how to deliver from the drought that is the Nile, from the famine that is lost with food, that is the invasion of Assyria. Nobody has an answer. And here's the third question. Why seek a guide who doesn't know where they are headed? I mean, this is Israel's plan? You're going to go to Egypt? These people that can't deliver themselves? These people that can't provide for themselves? And these people that don't know how to fix their problems? And yet that's where you're going to go for your deliverance. That's your safety net? That's what you're trusting in? Why would you seek a guide who doesn't know where they are headed? Here Judah is facing this Assyrian threat, and Egypt has no answers. It's not wise to go to Egypt. Like Jesus said, Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Or again in Matthew 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You don't want to follow somebody that's headed to judgment. You don't want to follow somebody that's headed to the wrath of God. If you're going to follow a leader, it seems to me that you ought to find someone who has some indication of knowing what they're doing, some sense of wisdom, some sense of experience or expertise to fix it, you know, even on a human level. This is why when you read about overseers and elders in the Bible, it says in 1 Timothy 3, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's just practical wisdom. I mean, look at his kids. Are his kids saved? Are his kids behaving themselves? Are his kids a picture of, you know, godliness? Are his kids a good example? Because look, if the guy can't manage his own house, if he can't manage his kids, why don't you put him in charge of yours? That's sort of practical thinking, right? I mean, that makes sense. What's the same thing here? Why are you following people who are lost? If you're going to follow somebody, it needs to be somebody that has wisdom. Somebody who can see what's coming. Someone who has a plan. Somebody who can work to fix things. Somebody that can outsmart their opponents. Somebody that's well acquainted with the Father's plan. Somebody that has a plan for saving the world. Somebody whose work will endure. Somebody who, when he says, follow me, can actually lead you to life. That makes sense, doesn't it? Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who's ever first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Why would you follow anybody else? Why would you trust somebody to deliver you who can't deliver themselves? Why would you trust somebody to provide for you that's going broke? And why would you trust somebody for guidance and wisdom when they don't even know where they're headed? I think about this in the sense of our modern psychology world. Our world is eat up with psychology right now. Everything has an answer, and it's always psychology, right? This is what is dictating so much of our thinking, and it's even in the churches now, this psychological mentality. They are, you know, supposedly the ones that have it all figured out. You do realize God's not using psychology to send people to heaven, right? Psychology is man thinking at its best. It's philosophy. Adrian Rogers had the best definition of philosophy of all time. He said, philosophers tell us things we already know in words we don't understand. That's philosophy. This is psychology and all of this mindset. And it doesn't save or redeem anybody. It's headed to destruction. I mean, the chief message of psychology is how important you are, how valuable you are, how much you're worth, how important you are. Learn to love yourself. All of those things will send you to hell. Every bit of it. The Bible says deny yourself. Be poor in spirit. Humble yourself. It is the broken that the Lord saves. Psychology will puff you up to nothing. Why would you trust that? Why would you lean on that? You have God in infinite wisdom who said, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct what? Your paths, right? He knows a thing or two about life. He knows a thing or two about what you ought to do. I mean, where are you going to go? Do you think, just by way of comparison, that God knows more about marriage or Dr. Phil knows more about marriage? I mean, which do you think? Who has a better handle on how to set the record straight, right? Does God know more about raising kids or does Oprah know more about raising kids? And yet you see our world gravitate towards the nonsense of this world to find help and fix my kids and deliver this and deliver that. And it's nonsense. Why would you go there? I mean, Oprah thinks there's many ways up the same mountain. Man, she's going to be shocked when she finds out where that wide road actually goes someday. God's told us all along. And so when you back up and look at it, you think, I think going to Egypt is a dumb idea. I mean, God's fixing to destroy them. I've told you the story, but I like it. And you remember this World War II documentary I watched about the young man whose girlfriend broke up with him. And out of rage and disillusionment, you know, he did the wise thing, which is enlist in the military. Because, you know, my life is over. I'm going to go to the military. But he knew they were fighting in Europe. And so he was smart enough to say, I don't want to go to Europe, right? And so when he signed up for the military, he said, just send me to the Philippines. That's about as far away from Europe as we can get. Of course, 2 weeks after he got into the military, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, and he was already in the Philippines, and they invaded the Philippines, and he was on the Bataan Death March, right? Wasn't a lot of wisdom in that decision. And you would say, you know what, here's the thing. I don't think you should go to the Philippines right now. Philippines is a bad place to go. Why would you go to Egypt? Egypt's going to be destroyed by Assyria. They're going to starve to death in famine, and nobody's going to have an answer or know what to do. Not the kind of place you want to go on vacation. Don't go to Egypt. Why would you go to Egypt for help? It makes sense to us when we look at Israel. We sit back with our arms crossed and go, so dumb. So dumb that they're trusting in Egypt. Why would they do that? Anybody can see Egypt is a false hope. Egypt won't help. And yet, what are you trusting in? What's your security blanket? What is it that you think is going to secure you for years to come? And it better not be your savings account or your bank account. If you've not seen, the dollar's not doing so great, right? It's not making it so well. That's going to be it. Be careful what you're trusting in. There's still more. 16 to 25, this is what we read to begin. We'll start off, by the way, there's five in that day statements here. They all speak of what God's going to do. And by the way, this is speaking of the millennial time. This is when the Christ returns. But you'll find out that there's coming a day when Israel or Egypt will be shamed. Look at verses 16 and 17. And that day the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In other words, there's coming a day, Israel, when Egypt won't be the kingpin in the territory. There's coming a day when you'll be the kingpin in the territory. I mean, you're going to feel real bad if you jump sides only to find out that you left the winning side to go to the losing side. That would be dumb. There's coming a day when Egypt will be in terror of you, when they will look to you and not you look to them. They will be in weakness and wretchedness and shame. No more confidence, no more deliverance. They're going to realize they need you, you don't need them. That's coming. It'll be a day of surrender in verse 18. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan, swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. By the way, the language of Canaan is the Jewish language. Hebrew, that's what they're going to be speaking. There's coming a day when Egyptians are going to do everything they can to learn Hebrew. Why? Because they want to worship your God. They're going to realize how futile and dumb and weak all their gods were. But they're going to see that there is one God who is God, and they're going to do whatever it takes to come and worship him. He says, these cities will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these cities will be called the City of Destruction. That's a bit of a misnomer in translation. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that it's a better translation, City of the Sun. And that would be the major city of Heliopolis. Even the major cities are going to come and convert to Judaism and worship the God of Israel. And then, once they surrender, you know what's coming. It'll be a day of salvation. Look at verse 19. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. I mean, they're going to tear down all their false gods, and they're going to build an altar to the true God. A pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. I mean, Egypt's going to cry out to God. And he will send them a savior and a champion. Who do you think that is? That's Jesus. And he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They'll even worship with sacrifice and offering. We'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. There's coming a day when Egypt is going to run to Israel's God for salvation. They're going to run to Jesus Christ. This is a millennial fulfillment, but it will happen. When everybody that you're looking to save you will actually look to your Savior for salvation. It'll be a day of syncretism. Look at verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In other words, it's not just the Egyptians that Jesus is going to save. Who else is he going to save? He's going to save the Assyrians. I mean, think about it. Right now, they're in this world, and Assyria is the enemy, and Egypt is the savior. And he says, I think you're looking at this all wrong. They're all going to need to be saved, and I'm going to save them all. I'm going to save Egyptians. I'm going to save Assyrians. I'm going to make them all worship me together. They both are going to be saved by Jesus. Then you see solidarity in verse 24. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, that's just total unity. He gives them this picture, says, you realize there's coming a day. Right now you're afraid of the Assyrians and you're trying to trust the Egyptians. Do you not realize that someday I'm going to save them all and you, and you're all going to be together and you're all going to worship me? I mean, I'm going to do this universally in the world. I'm going to be the entire savior of the entire world. That's the millennial reign. Now, granted, everything you read about in 16 to 25, that's good news. I mean, that's a good thing that God's saving Egyptians and God's saving Assyrians and God's saving the people of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. That's all a good promise, but it does lend a question. If you're Israel and you're thinking about going to Egypt to be saved from the Assyrians, it does bring up now this question, question four. Why seek a savior who will need saving? That makes sense? I mean, why do you run to Egypt to be saved if Egypt's going to run to Christ to get saved? That doesn't make sense. Even they are going to look to Jesus. I mean, think about it for a second. Do y'all remember that politician that doesn't need to be saved? Do you remember that political leader that's in no need of God's deliverance? You don't know them, neither do I. They don't exist. There's only one Savior. He saves others. He's the only one, by the way, that never needed saving. Think about that. Oh, Peter thought he needed saving. Remember in the garden? They come to arrest him. He's already put them all on their face. They get up and says, here I am. Let all these go. And Peter, you know, I'm going to save Jesus. Pulls his sword, goes for the guy's head. Guy ducks. Peter's terrible with the sword. All he gets is the guy's ear. And Jesus says what? Put that away. Do you not think that I could at once call 10,000 angels? Peter, if I wanted to be saved from this arresting band, I wouldn't ask you. I could in a moment have 10,000 angels here and this thing would be over. I'm not here to be saved. I'm here to fulfill what God is doing through me for you. Not so many hours later, Pilate, don't you know that I have the power to release you and you don't speak to me? And there he is again. What is it with you and Peter, right? You both think you're my savior. I don't need saving. I don't need your deliverance. Look, if I wanted, all of my subjects of my kingdom would be here right now delivering me from your grasp. I'm here for a reason. I'm here to suffer and die. He didn't need saving. He's the only one that never did. So you come now to an understanding of Isaiah 19 and you apply it to your life. And we look at Israel and say, okay, Assyria is bad. Let's go to Egypt to be saved. And when you know about Egypt, what Isaiah knows about Egypt, you realize that's probably not a great decision. I'm sure that young man that went to the Philippines wished somebody like Isaiah would have told him, you might not want to go to the Philippines. Let me tell you what's going to happen in a month in the Philippines. And if you'd have known then what you knew later, don't you think he'd have said, on second thought, tell me about South America, right? Tell me about some other place that I can go and serve because you're right. I don't want to go to the Philippines if I had known. Well, now you know. This is where Egypt's headed. Why would you go there? And we take that to our life and say, what is your savior? What is your deliverer? What is your safety net? What is this one that you trust in for security and strength that you know you'll have a good tomorrow because you've got this? And can you not see that in a moment it can all be gone? Can you not see that in a moment it can't deliver? Can you not see how powerless it is and futile it is and weak it is? and you're stuck like some prophet of Baal jumping on an altar. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. You see these people in Revelation lamenting and mourning because Babylon has been thrown in the sea, and all of a sudden all their possessions and all their money and all their fun, it's all gone. They just don't know what to do. Well, that's what happens when you trust in a faulty Savior. And Isaiah would speak to Judah and say, how about you just trust the real Savior? How about you trust the one who never loses? How about you trust the one that provides for everything? How about you trust the one who has wisdom which is unsearchable? How about you trust the only Savior that never needed saving? How about you trust him? And really, when you back up and look at it, we understand idolatry is dumb. It really is. It is foolish for us to have anything else that we love or trust in more than Christ. That doesn't even register as anything smart. Judah was afraid. Egypt was... Oh, by the way, the Assyrians knew this. Listen to the Assyrians. This is the one statement Rabshakeh is going to make that you're going to agree with. 2 Kings 18. Then Rabshakeh, this was the messenger from the king of Assyria to Judah. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Boy, Rabshakeh was right about that. You're going to lean on Egypt? Let me tell you something about Egypt. Egypt is a bruised reed. And you try to lean on Egypt for your support, that reed's going to crumble and you're going to trip and that reed's going to go through your hand and it's not going to save you and it's not going to help you. I wouldn't lean on Egypt if I were you. That's actually good advice. Why would you rely on a crushed reed, a deliverer that can't deliver themselves, a benefactor that will lose everything, a guide who doesn't know where they're headed, a savior who themselves needs saving? Don't trust in Egypt, trust in God. And that's a good encouragement to the church. It really kind of pulls us out of our momentary insanity when we actually start putting weight or credence in earthly things or earthly people or earthly agencies, right? I remember, do you remember 9/11? I know a lot of you weren't alive during 9/11. You remember 9/11? It was a wake-up call for me because we've got the CIA, we've got the FBI, you know, we've got these intelligence agencies that they're out there guarding the chatter, and good luck, anybody tries to do anything to our nation. We'll know it before they ever even, you know, get halfway across the Atlantic, and our Air Force, we will blow you out of the sky. You couldn't no sooner get here until, and what do you know? Maybe we are vulnerable. Maybe we can get hit. Maybe we can't just handle everything. And you realize to trust in our government or our agencies or our leaders or our military or our economy or any of those things, that's a foolish hope. It can be gone like that. Trust in the only Savior. Paul nailed it in 1 Timothy 4. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That is to say, he's the only Savior this world will ever know, and believers grasp that better than anybody. In Psalm 20, verse 6, David said, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Why do you feel secure? Why do you feel safe? Why can you smile at tomorrow? Why do you have hope? If it's anything other than the fact that God reigns sovereign on his throne and Jesus will come to set it all straight, if it's anything other than that, you got an idol that's going to disappoint you someday. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Don't run to Egypt. That's the point. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We're thankful for simple reminders. This isn't complex truth. This isn't deep theology. This is just obvious stuff. Stuff that you taught your people years ago, and we are still gleaning encouragement and wisdom from it. It would have been so dumb for the people of Jerusalem to run to Egypt when you already had a plan to save them. Thank you, God, for teaching us that, and help us to see the idols in our own heart, the things that we trust in for our security. How will we make it if we lose this? How will we survive if this person doesn't get elected or this doesn't happen? Lord God, such foolishness. You have always been our only hope. You have always been the only Savior. You have always been the only one with wisdom. You've always been the only one with power. You've always been our only source of provision. We didn't always see it, but it's always been you. You are the Savior. No one gets saved apart from you. Lord God, teach your church of all people to believe that, to trust that, to hang on to that, and to not run to the Egypts of this world, to not run to the Cushes of this world, but to leave them alone and remind them we don't need their salvation. We have the Lord. He is our strength. He is our song. We won't boast in their horses. We won't boast in their chariots. We'll boast in the name of the Lord our God. It's as David said, you come to me with a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Lord God, teach us to have that kind of faith, to trust you, and to be a light in this world that's constantly looking for a Savior. Let us show them ours. Let us show them we trust him. We believe in him. We lean upon him, that they may be inspired to do the same. Lord God, thank you for your word and the conviction and encouragement it brings. Thank you so much for Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name I pray. Amen.